So I wasn't sure what we're talking about. Big questions, right? We talked about what are we talking about? How much suffer, why there's suffering in the world? God's will. How do you forgive somebody that hurts you? And I wasn't sure what we were going to do this week. And then I was reading Christianity Today, and I read this, and it was an article about a United Methodist bishop, Karen Oliveto, and she was talking about Matthew chapter 15. There's a story in there about a Canaanite woman who goes up to Jesus and her daughter's possessed by a demon, and she asked Jesus to heal her daughter, and he says, "I came for the lost sheep of Israel." And then I forget exactly what her next line is, but even we get the scraps. He turns around and says, "Woman, your faith is great," and he heals her daughter. Now, this United Methodist bishop took that as Jesus was a bigot. She said, if Jesus can change, if he can give up his bigotries and prejudice, if he can realize that he had made his life too small, and if in his realization he grew closer to others and closer to God, then so can we. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I can imagine. But to me, that was a perfect example of someone who has turned the Bible upside down and tries to make an interpretation that fits their political narrative or their social review of social issues. It's using the Bible to fit that narrative. So I thought we'd talk about the Bible and if you can trust that book, and then why you can trust it. Basically, the question is the Bible really God's holy word? And can you really trust that book? I mean, some of it was written for more than 4,000 years ago. It's an ancient book. How can a book written that long ago be relevant to our world today? And just as people have wondered for years about the existence of God, there are those who question or wonder whether God really left us a written record or an inspired word to guide us. I think most people fall into three different categories in this, and some would say the Bible is just another book. Every religion has their book. The Muslims have the Quran, the Mormons have the Book of Mormon, they have as many books as they have wives, so... And then the Christians have the Bible, but to these people who say it's just a book, the Bible's like all other books. It should be taken with a big, giant grain of salt. In other words, don't overdose on it to the point where your religion's book is more important than any other group's good book. The second group are lukewarm believers who see the Bible as more like a smorgasbord or a buffet. It's the good book. You can pick and choose. And you can like the Beatitudes and the Golden Rule and the 8 of the 10 Commandments. And, you know, you like the stories about David and Goliath and Moses parting the Red Sea and feeding the 5,000. But people who look at the Bible that way don't seem to embrace the passages on purity or the scriptures on self-control or the discipline of returning part of what you've received from God back to the church. The pick-and-choose method doesn't work very well. In fact, it essentially crumbles to the ground. You can't say this part of the Bible is inspired and inerrant, and this part of the Bible, well, we don't know. I'm not so sure. If you do, then you're calling down on everything in the Bible. There's still a third group. These people accept the Bible as the inspired word of God. But this group is a quickly dwindling group. Back in August of 2006, a poll was done in the Christianity Today magazine. In 2006, 28% of Americans said that the Bible is the actual word of God and should be taken word for word. In 1995, it was 38%. And if you went back further, in the 50s, it was probably closer to 60 or 70%. The numbers are going down as fewer people trust God's word today. And maybe you've wondered and questioned a passage or a story yourself. Is this really true? Did God really make certain this got handed down the way it was supposed to after all these years? And there's a few reasons you can believe you can trust it. First, well, let's talk about reasons people don't trust the Bible. Some say the Bible is old and it has to be outdated, and it's irrelevant to our lives. Some of the stories of miracles are just too far-fetched for an intelligent person to really swallow. Or maybe it's due to the skepticism. There are so many different beliefs in the world, how can we be sure that this is the right one? Others have been exposed to hypocritical Christians and judgmental ministers and legalistic leaders and has skewed their view of the Bible. And how can I even know whether the Bible is true or not, since it's hard to even understand sometimes? So can we really trust the Bible? I mean, obviously, I believe that we can. I wouldn't spend my time trying to obey it or spend my time trying to teach it if I didn't actually believe it was true. Let me give you some reasons that we can trust the Bible. The first is the claims that it makes. The Bible itself claims to be God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The significance here is that the Bible claims to be inspired by God. When you make a claim like that, you obviously invite scrutiny by people. But it's not just the Bible's claims about itself. Jesus himself claimed that this was God's word. For the person who has already become a Christian, perhaps the biggest reason to trust the Bible is that Jesus validated the Old Testament scriptures. He quoted from them dozens of times, and he viewed the stories and the words to be truth. In the book Inerrancy, edited by Norman Geisler, they point out Jesus consistently treats Old Testament historical narratives as straightforward records of fact. In John 5, along with Matthew 15 and 22, Jesus strongly indicates his implicit acceptance of Scripture. On numerous occasions, he spoke, lending credibility and validity to them. On separate occasions, Jesus refers to Abel in Luke 11:51, Noah in Matthew 24, Moses in John 8, Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew 10 and 11, Lot in Luke 17, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Matt 8, manna in John 6, King David eating the consecrated bread in Matthew 12, Solomon in Matthew 6, Elisha in Luke 4, Jonah in Matthew 12, Zechariah in Luke 11. It's interesting that Jesus quotes or makes reference to some of the biggest and most outlandish miracles found in the Old Testament. It's as if he anticipates that people centuries later would question whether they really happened. But he validates the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the account of Jonah being swallowed by a large fish, Noah, the flood, all of it. And all that boils down to this. If you can believe the first line of the Bible, you really shouldn't have any trouble believing the rest of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can speak a solar system into existence, what's the big deal about making it rain for 40 days? If you have the capacity to fashion and shape the earth, is it really tough to have a fish swallow a guy named Jonah? Or for a Jewish carpenter to be raised back to life? Why would it be a challenge to ensure that there was a complete written record passed down from God to people created in his own image? Early in the 3rd century, church leaders made reasoned choices as to which books had been inspired. They used 3 criteria. First, it had to be written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, like Luke or Mark. Second, it had to be recognized by the 1st century church as authoritative. Third, its teaching had to be consistent with the doctrine of Christ. All 3 of those criteria had to be met. With those criteria, they arrived at the solid list of books that now make up the New Testament. Someone said the early church didn't really establish the Bible, but they recognized it. The Bible itself and Jesus himself claims that the Bible is God's word. But in addition to that, you can try and use your logic here. Doesn't it make sense that the Lord wanted us to have some written record so that we could refer to, which would help us live this life with the next in mind? It answers life's most difficult questions. Is there a God? Why am I here? How did we get here? How can I resist temptation? What is God's will for my life? How can I live forever? It answers all of those questions. Would it make any sense for the God of the universe to engineer a redemption plan that involved the sacrificial death of his son, his one and only son, and yet somehow overlooked the obvious and failed to leave us with a perfect written record of his love and his plan for our lives. If that's the case, then God's not very bright. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Now, hopefully, after listening to just an overview about the Bible today, and if you do any study on your own, you'll realize that it takes more of an intellectual leap not to believe the Bible than to accept it. The second reason you can trust the Bible is historical accuracy. In extraordinary ways, modern archaeology has affirmed the historical core of the Old and New Testament. Time and time again, people, places, and times are confirmed through archaeological findings. In recent years, a monument was found with the name of King David inscribed on it. As popular as he has been throughout the Judeo-Christian community, it was the first finding with his name etched in something. For years, people thought that the gospel writer John must have been exaggerating that there was a pool of Bethesda, saying it had five porticos, since we found no evidence of that. And the skeptic would say, "It's ridiculous. The Bible doesn't know what it's talking about." Until a few years ago, when archaeologists found the pool of Bethesda, and it's excavated now, and it lies 40 feet below ground. And sure enough, there's five porticos or porches there with it, exactly as John described it. Archaeologist Dr. Jonathan McRae says, "Archaeology has not produced anything that is unequivocally a contradiction to the Bible. On the contrary, as we have seen, there have been many opinions of skeptical scholars that have become codified into fact over the years, but that archaeology has shown to be wrong. All throughout the scriptures, you'll find different authors sharing intricate details of who the politicians are at that particular time." Why would they do that? Why would Luke go to the trouble of sharing such minute little detail? Well, he did it because back then, they didn't have a calendar system. The year something occurred was always tied to the point in time of who was ruling. If Luke was telling a fairy tale, he certainly wouldn't go to such detail and to tie it together with the ruling authorities. So when he writes in Luke 3, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee," he's begging historians to look this up, to check it out, and to be amazed at the accuracy. These eyewitnesses saw history taking place and they recorded it for us. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Over and over again, the new evidence that we are discovering daily points to the accuracy of Scripture. Another reason that gives you more evidence that the Bible is our source of truth is its remarkable consistency. The Bible is not one book, but 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New Testament. They describe who Jesus is and what the church should be looking like with what we ought to be doing as Christians. The Bible was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written across three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It was written over a span of 1,500 years that is nearly 60 generations. It was written by at least 40 different authors, most of whom not only didn't know each other, but didn't even live at the same period of time. With all the span of history involved and the differences in personalities, writing styles, lifestyles of the authors, the vocabulary they each used, the Bible has one unwavering, consistent theme. To realize how difficult that would be, get 40 of your friends together. And if you don't have 40 friends, borrow some from your other friends. And ask them to write a paragraph or two, or even two pages about some topic like God. See if you can get any commonality in their viewpoints, any line that is drawn that goes through all 40 of those authors. Now imagine spreading that over 1,500 years. Yet the Bible contains the same unwavering theme at any point throughout its pages. You have to see how truly remarkable that is. a consistent style that communicates that Jesus is coming, that he's here, and that he's coming again. That should motivate us to read it and to obey it. What you commonly hear today from atheists and others is, we all know the Bible is filled with contradictions. But when you challenge these intelligent people and say, well, what contradictions are you speaking of? Can you tell us some? And they say, well, we all know what they are. When you do that, they tend to get quiet. They're mostly just parroting what they heard in a philosophy class or heard on the TV. Most don't have the intellectual honesty to actually study the scriptures and arrive at their own conclusion. Most apparent contradictions, what they refer to as contradictions, can be explained with minimal study. One gospel account says that Jesus was approaching Jericho, but another one says he was walking away from it, or he was leaving Jericho. It's a small detail, but it can raise serious questions, right? If you're either going into the city or leaving it, it makes a difference. And it troubled people. But then several decades ago, archaeologists discovered that there were two separate towns just a few miles apart. At one time, they were even called Old Jericho and New Jericho. So when one says he was leaving Jericho, he's right. And when the other one says he was entering Jericho, he's right as well. It's kind of like St. Louis and East St. Louis. There's an account where one writer refers to seeing two angels, while another speaks of an angel in the singular form. That doesn't shatter my faith. It's written from an author's perspective. What side of a car is the left side? The passenger side or the driver's side? That depends on where you are, where you're standing and your perspective when viewing the car, right? In the Bible, most small discrepancies can be explained in that manner. Then these unique parts of the Bible increase my confidence in the Bible. Put yourself back in this first century, the culture of the first century. Why is it the Bible as women to be the first ones to observe the resurrection? Why are women chosen to be the first ones to see the risen Christ? You might say, why does it matter? Well, it's unusual that the first witnesses of Christ's empty tomb were women, because in that culture, women weren't credible witnesses. If someone were to fabricate a story during that time period, they certainly would have chosen a man to see the risen Lord first, not a woman. Bible scholar and professor Mark Elliott, who teaches at Duke University, says the Bible doesn't read like a lie. You can also trust the Bible forth because of its indestructibility. The Bible continues to be preserved by God. It has withstood so much scrutiny, but after researching the document evidence, Frederick Kenyon, director and principal librarian at the British Museum, concluded, both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as firmly established. That's a bit of an understatement. We have more manuscript evidence supporting the text of the Bible than any other 10 ancient literature pieces combined. Everybody knows Julius Caesar, right? Julius Caesar wrote a series of books. The closest copy of a book that's Julius Caesar written is from 1,200 years after he died. We don't doubt the existence of Julius Caesar, do we? We have parts of the Bible, copies that were made less than 100 years after Christ's resurrection. The Bible has stood the test of time because God made it durable, and through his providence, his word is preserved for us. When it comes to the manuscript authority of the New Testament, the abundance of material is almost embarrassing for other parts. Over 20,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts are in existence today, some dating back to less than 100 years after Christ. Mark 13:31 tells us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. People have tried for years to destroy the Bible. In 303 AD, the Emperor Diocletian was persecuting the church, and he thought the best way to destroy Christianity was to destroy the Bible. So he has had his soldiers go door to door in Rome, confiscate all the Bibles so they could set them on fire. The same year, he had a coin struck with an inscription on it that said, the Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods is restored. He thought he had done away with Christianity because he had destroyed the scriptures in that region. But within 10 years, a man named Constantine came along and he embraced Christianity. One of Constantine's acts as emperor was to commission someone to make 50 copies of the Bible, handwritten at government expense. Probably not happening today. The Bible has endured, it has stood the test of time and persecution. But that should come as no surprise, since the Bible itself says it can't be eliminated. We read in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Max Lucado said, "The Bible has been banned, burned, scoffed, and ridiculed. Scholars have mocked it as foolish. Kings have branded it as illegal. 1,000 times over, the grave has been dug, and the dirge has begun, but somehow the Bible never stays in the grave. Not only has it survived, it has thrived. It has been preserved by God." Another reason you can trust the Bible is science and prophecy. One of the things you notice about science textbooks is that they tend to be rewritten and modified with regularity. Why is that? It's science. Science doesn't change, right? Well, it's because science continues to find things out and it reveals mistakes from the past. They just change the edition. They don't say, "Oh, we made a mistake." They just give you another copy of a book. But the Bible hasn't changed. It has transcended time. Thousands of years ago, God's inspired word gave insights to what we hadn't even thought about back then. The roundness of the earth is described in Isaiah 40, verse 22. The hydrologic cycle, the evaporation of water from the seas, Ecclesiastes 1, 7. The vast number of stars, Jeremiah 33, 22. The paramount importance of blood in the life processes, Leviticus 17, 11. The atmospheric circulation, Ecclesiastes 1, 6. The gravitational field, Job 26, 7. The Jewish dietary, the law that God gave to the Jews, they're finding more and more today how beneficial that is to the body. Here, the bottom line is, when you become a Christian, you don't have to check your intelligence at the door. Christianity can change you because the Bible can reach both your heart and your head. God is not asking you to take some blind leap of faith into the darkness. He's asking you to take a step of faith into the light. But it's not just science. In my opinion, a stronger proof is the story of the prophecies in the Bible, something we can all understand. Prophecy or predictions made about the future proves the authenticity of the Bible. There is no other religious book in the world. The Quran, the Mormons, whatever they're reading today, any other religious book in the Bible that makes predictions about the future. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21 reads, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Skeptics of Christianity, along with the Jewish community, used to explain away the validity of the New Testament. For centuries, those who doubted Jesus as the Messiah could simply excuse away the authority of the New Testament by saying, "Well, sure, Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. All these prophecies from the Old Testament, yeah, he fulfilled them. All they did was conveniently insert specific details about the life of Christ into the Old Testament manuscripts, because the copies they had were after Jesus' birth." They said they went back and rewrote it. In this way, it would make predictions appear to come true, when in actuality, it was added after the fact. All of that changed in 1947, the year a shepherd boy near Qumran by the Dead Sea was out throwing rocks into caves in the desert. He's throwing rocks and he hears some pottery break, and they find this huge library that the Jews had buried during time of war. The Jews have an incredible love for the Scriptures and a desire to preserve them at all costs. The underground library contained some of the most ancient manuscripts ever discovered. Experts tested and confirmed that the manuscripts were written somewhere between 300 and 400 BC, 400 to 500 years before Jesus Christ. But when they unrolled these scrolls, every single prophecy was there just as the Christians knew it would be. He would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, be called Emmanuel, be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, be silent before his trial, be executed among thieves. His enemies would cast lots for his clothes. He would be buried in a new tomb and raised again from the dead. Nearly 300 messianic predictions were all there hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. In Psalm 22, it even describes a Roman crucifixion hundreds of years before the brutal torture had even been invented. The Dead Sea Scrolls stand as an undeniable testimony to the credibility that comes because of prophecy. One final reason you can trust the Bible: it's true to life. How can it be that the words within these pages are so true and relevant to every culture and every time period? The Bible is practical and applicable to our daily lives, and that is so important for us to remember. This wasn't something written hundreds of years ago that has no bearing on your struggles and needs today. It's practical and pertinent. It's advice on how to treat others, how to overcome worry, tips on farming land, how to handle your money, how to have a fulfilling marriage. It's all in there. This book has changed countless lives for the better. Nothing can equal the simplicity of the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or the lessons found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the last book of the Bible, it claims that God has spoken to us and that the word is sufficient and is crystal clear. Now, earlier I shared reasons that people don't trust the Bible, but I skipped one. And it just may be the biggest reason that people question the truthfulness of the Bible. That is simply this: if I say that I believe the Bible is true and accept that as fact, then it demands that I change my life and my behavior. A few years ago, a friend of mine told of a building being constructed where he lived. He said, first they put a cement pad down, and then several days later they bring in this huge silver box and set it down on the pad. And then over the next few weeks they begin to frame and they add drywall, all building it around this box. His curiosity gets the best of him, and he decides to go over and find out what's the big deal with the silver box. So he asked what's going on. They told him it was a bank. Then it made sense. The huge, heavy silver box was the vault. It was the most important thing. And because of its size and weight and importance, they had to build everything else around it. Because later, after they built the building, they wouldn't be able to fit it through the door. So when you build a bank, you construct that which houses what's most important to the bank, the valuables. And then you build everything around that. What the vault is to the bank, the Bible is to Christianity. It is to be the foundation of your friendships, your job, your home, your marriage, the church. The Bible is not addressed to whom it may concern. It was written for you and for me. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation of the church. But the Bible is the vault that is filled with unsearchable riches, and contained within are the valuable treasures that open the door to forgiveness from sin, to an abundant life, and to the pathway to eternity with Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are every time we open this book, we find something new in it. It's like it's just a slow revealing process through our lives with this book. It contains the greatest, simplest truths about how to live our lives, how to worship you, and how to treat each other. We would ask, Lord, that you would drive us into this book. Give us a passion to read this book, to internalize it, to order our lives around it, and then to share it with others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.